So if you want to have Genesis 3 open in front of you, the consequences for our actions as human beings are sometimes difficult to deal with, aren't they? We want the freedom to choose what we do, and yet we're often left unhappy with the results and the ramifications of what we've done. And God, in his wisdom and his mercy, had given Adam and Eve choice. He had not made passive, helpless robots who could not make decisions for themselves. He gave them the freedom to decide whether they would listen to him or not. He had given them one clear instruction, which was not to eat from a certain tree or that they would die. But as Eve takes that first bite from the fruit, she doesn't stop breathing, does she? She doesn't fall to the floor. And then she gives some to her husband, and he eats and is seemingly alive. So was God true to his word? Well, of course he was. We worship a God who never lies. We see that although Adam and Eve didn't die, the very second the fruit touched their lips, death did come into the world. And we read of the consequences of this in verse 14 to 19. And these consequences are still felt today. So in turn, let's look at what God says to these different people. What God says to Adam, what he says to Eve, and also what he says to the serpent. And I want to deal with them in reverse order. Okay? But we'll deal with Adam first, even though God speaks to him last. So look at verse 17 with me. What does he say to Adam? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The Lord curses Adam because he has listened to his wife. Now, what that isn't implying here is that we should never listen to our wives. Please listen to your wives. In Genesis 21, verse 12, God says to Abraham, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." We're certainly not being taught a biblical principle here that we shouldn't listen to our wives. That's not what the Lord is saying here. What the Lord is saying is that Adam's responsibility, as it is to all of those who are married here today, is to lead your wife, to protect her, to make wise decisions that will allow you both to thrive. And Adam abdicated that responsibility, and he allowed his wife to be deceived. And his sin was twofold, wasn't it? He also ate from the tree. So not only did he fail in his role as a husband, but he obeyed God's first and only command to eat from the tree. The curse which then God pronounces is in direct response to this eating. Because he ate that which was forbidden, from this point on, the ground which feeds them is now cursed. Look at verse 18. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants from the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. The fall is why we deal with strife and frustration and tiredness, isn't it? As a child, you never want to admit that you're tired, do you? You never want to go to bed. It's playtime all the time, and you want to stay up and have fun 24/7. And as you grow older, the prospect of sleep is no longer a punishment, is it? It's a reward. And that's because our muscles ache and our eyelids are heavy and our words stop making sense past a certain time. You look forward to going to bed. And part of the reason we get tired is because work is now a toil, isn't it? Before the fall, Adam and Eve, we don't know for how long, but they would have worked and they would have tended this wonderful garden. And it would have been both fun and enjoyable and satisfying as well. And Adam would never have referred to going back to the grind. He would never have dreaded Monday morning. We looked at how We can be witnesses in the workplace last Sunday morning. But one of the reasons why work is so difficult is because of the fall. Adam is told that it's by the sweat of his face that he will now eat bread. It will be difficult. It will be repetitive. His body will sweat and it will ache as he brings fruit from the ground. And this is not only about those who have physically demanding jobs. The office job is now exhausting. Spreadsheets and class reports and Zoom calls or working a till, whatever it is, will drain us of all energy. These are our thorns and thistles. The literal thorns and thistles Adam would face would be the ones he would face while trying to cultivate food. But we face figurative, well, I don't think we've got any farmers here this morning, but this evening. But we face figurative ones, don't we? We find that we're unproductive, that we face time-consuming tasks, and we have paperwork and frustrations of all kinds, dealing with conflict with colleagues. This is all from the fall. And lastly, when God is speaking to Adam, we see that the gravest consequences of the fall is this, that death will indeed come into the world. He had warned them that the consequence of them eating from the tree would be death. And there in verse 19 of chapter 3, he pronounces this judgment. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. According to the Bible, death is an enemy. We need to remind ourselves of this truth because the world tries to suppress any thought there is about death. The world tries to make everything about this life, living for now, holidays, sport, entertainment, pleasure, whatever it might be. Or when someone actually does die, we try and soften the blow by saying that they have peacefully passed away or going to a better place, or by holding celebration ceremonies of their achievements in life and holding on to the memories that we have of them. And not acknowledging the fact that death sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? It feels wrong, and it should feel wrong because it is. It was never meant to be this way. These methods don't adequately deal with how brutal and serious death is. The Bible acknowledges that death is real. It acknowledges that it's a bitter enemy which didn't exist in the original creation. And so Adam and Eve did eventually die. They lived long, long lives, but they eventually die. But they knew the reality of what death was much sooner. If you want to know how they found out so soon, come back in 2 weeks' time and we'll look at Cain and Abel, if you don't know that story. So this is what God has to say to Adam. They're serious words, aren't they? This is what God then says to Eve. We see these in verse 16, isn't it? And maybe you've wondered, even this week, if there is a good God, then why do we get sick? Why are there pandemics? Why are there hospitals at full capacity? Why is this world one of pain and suffering and brokenness? And we can go down three different routes, I think, in an attempt to explain the problem of pain and suffering. Is it chaos for the atheist? The tragic cancer diagnosis, the horrific car accident, the debilitating disability is merely the hand that we've been dealt by nature. It's purely by chance. We can, however, go to the other extreme, can't we? There is a danger of trying to explain away the pain. A sort of karma. The things that we do in this life, or maybe we've done in other lifetimes, that affects everything that we do. And that's not a new phenomenon when Job goes through pain and suffering in the Old Testament. Although we're told and we observe ourselves that Job is a righteous and an upright man, his friends try to comfort him by telling him, "Oh, don't worry, it's because you deserved it. Consider now," they say, "who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." But we know, don't we, from Scripture, we cannot always equate bad actions with bad consequences or the other way around. It's far more complex than that, isn't it? What we know is that God created a perfect world. But this world was marred by sin. And one consequence of this is that life will be painful at times. We read that in verse 16, don't we? I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. God is telling Eve and all her descendants that even amidst the joy of bringing children into the world, there's going to be pain. And although this pain is only felt by women, we know that pain is all around, don't we? I'm sure we have all had something that has caused us or people that we love trouble and pain this week. Broken bones and asthmatic lungs and faulty hips and creaky knees and heart disease and migraines and chronic back pain and arthritic knees and dementia and cancer diagnoses. But there's also pain that doesn't come up on x-rays. OCD and autism and heartbreak and loneliness and being betrayed by a friend or wanting a family and not being able to start one or crushing anxiety or depression. No one goes through this life without any pain. We all deal with different struggles. And Genesis 3 tells us why. This isn't the way things ought to be. We are living in a broken world. Another effect of the fall is the way in which God says to Eve about how men and women will now interact. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's a deep and tragic irony to the way in which this part of the punishment of the fall is given. Adam was supposed to lead his dear wife with graciousness and wisdom and to protect her, and yet because they both failed in this regard, the dynamic between man and woman, husband and wife, is now fractious and fraught. Women will try and dominate and lead, but ultimately husbands will dominate their wives, and in an awful way. Men were called to lead, yes, and yet as a result of the fall, they now go beyond that remit given to them by God and are selfish rather than sacrificial. They intimidate and bully rather than protect. And we see that in society today. We see it throughout history, don't we? This is not the way marriage was supposed to function. And so we come to what God says to the serpent there in verses 14 and 15. Did you ever read the Just So stories when you were a child? Rudyard Kipling wrote these funny tales to explain how the leopard got his spots, or how the rhino got his horn. And some people see God's curse of the serpent in a similar manner to this. Let's read verse 14 together. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I don't think this is the Bible telling us how the serpent lost his legs. More likely, just as the rainbow that Noah saw was probably not the first ever rainbow, but it was instead being given a new significance after the flood. It would now always be linked with God's promise. And now the serpent's movement was now going to remind all who saw it of that fateful day in Eden and the role that was played by the serpent in it all. And then moving on to verse 15. The Lord God speaks more plainly to Satan here rather than any offspring of a literal snake. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first part of this speaks of this ongoing battle that will go on throughout history between God's people and those who belong to the devil. And it's not yin and yang. It's not a duality where we don't know who's going to win. But it's more of a reminder that the devil will seek to undermine everything that the offspring of Eve, the people of God, tried to do. There is a war going on between the ungodly line of the serpent and the godly line of the woman throughout the Bible. This is especially seen in the book of Genesis, where you see Abel and Cain, and you see Isaac and Ishmael, and you see Jacob and Esau. There is this tension throughout. And when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, what does he say to them? you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He calls them sons of the devil. They are the offspring of Satan himself. There is always this enmity between God and God's people and those who are against him. And then in the second half of verse 15 come these words of great significance. The enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman will come to its conclusion. Genesis 3:15 is known as the proto-evangelium. This comes from putting two Greek words together. It's clever to speak one word of Greek, but if you put two words together, that makes you super clever, I think. Proto, like, you know, prototype is the first type of machine made. So that's the first part. That means first. And then evangelion means evangelism, good news, doesn't it? So proto-evangelion means the first good news. The first mention of good news in the Bible is here, isn't it, in 3:15. The first time we see what the biblical scholar Derek Kidner calls the first glimmer of the gospel. This is where we see it, this foreshadowing of God's ultimate response to pain and shame and tiredness and death is through a promise that he made and that he kept. Because as well as pronouncing judgment on mankind in the curses that he brought about, in God's mercy, he promised to deal with the devil. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The woman's offspring, a descendant of Eve, would one day crush the head of the serpent. She would not live to see the day when a great, 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 great grandson of hers would come into the world. But when Jesus was born of Mary, he was the promised offspring that would die to destroy the works of the devil. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. 1 John tells us, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So in Christ, what we see is all of these things which are brought about by the fall find their reversal in him. Yes, Adam and Eve and all those who have lived after them experience the consequences of the fall. But in his incarnation, Christ shows that he has loved the elect since before the dawn of time and was willing to come into the world in order to die on your behalf and rise again that you might be part of God's family. He crushed the serpent's head, and yet he was hurt, even killed, securing that. It's what Isaiah 53 prophesied. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. So for us, day to day, we suffer pain, don't we? We are broken bodies. We are fragile bodies. We're indeed what the Bible calls us, tents. We're jars of clay, aren't we? But know this evening that this isn't work of chance or karma, which has left us in this broken state. Paul encourages believers, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that is tonight, not to minimize your struggle, to minimize your pain, to minimize your suffering, but to maximize how wonderful it is to be with Christ. There is a day that is so wonderful coming that will make the pain of this world seem tiny. As Romans 8 puts it, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And when Paul speaks of groaning in our bodies, let's make sure we are groaning in the right direction, not longing for our younger bodies, if you're frustrated that you can't do all the things that you used to be able to, you can't run like you used to, or climb the stairs like you used to, if it's as simple as that, don't groan backwards, groan forwards, longing for perfect, renewed bodies. Then we see what happened to Adam and Eve next. Look at verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life is one of the trees that Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from, and it represented the fullness of life, of being in God's perfect presence. But now that Adam and Eve have fallen, God banishes them. This is both judgment and an act of mercy. For them to have had to live forever in this state would have been an ordeal. And so God says, be gone. You will die one day, and it will put an end to this strife. And God puts a heavenly creature to guard the way into the garden. And thus Adam and Eve's descent into death truly begins. They have lost that communion with God that they had. We are so thankful our hope is not in Adam this evening, our first representative. No, as Christians, we hold on to Christ, don't we? The one who withstood temptation and lived in full obedience. And brothers and sisters, we can be confident that Jesus cares about your pain because he knows exactly what it is to feel pain. He's not a stranger to it. His life and ultimately his death on the cross was one where he felt both pain and shame. So find comfort in God coming into our world, knowing that he is not a distant God who is a stranger to the things that you are going through. No, Jesus experienced everything that we experience, and without sinning, so that one day we could be with him in perfect peace. He knew what it was like to have a hungry, grumbling stomach. He knew what it was like to feel exhausted. He knew sadness as he wept at the grave of a close friend. He experienced far worse shame than you and I could ever imagine as he hung naked on the cross. And yes, Jesus experienced death itself. And in that moment, the snake had his head crushed and the heel of the Savior was bruised. It was painful and it was costly. And the outcome was that through his death on the cross and the resurrection, that Jesus destroyed death. Brothers and sisters, even death itself, the most serious consequence of the fall in Eden, has been experienced by Christ and has been defeated by Christ. Football fans are very good at coming up with chants to wind up opposing players. They'll find some vague facts about players and use it to mock them. And it may not seem a very Christian thing to do, but there is a chant that we like to join in with. It's the chant mocking death that we find in the Bible. And we can join in with it because Jesus has done something remarkable. He has defeated death. He has risen from the dead. And so we can join in with this chant. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? You see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can join in with that chant, can't we? Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? It goes on to say, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We look forward to the day where there will be somewhere even greater than Eden. In Revelation 22, we read this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We grieve, don't we, what happened on that day in the garden, but rejoice that God had a greater redemption plan. What Christ did in order to save us from the power of sin and death. Our last hymn speaks about this in such a wonderful way. "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies." And the fifth and sixth verse say these words. "The reign of sin and death is over, and all may live from sin set free. Satan has lost his mortal power. 'Tis swallowed up in victory. Saved from the legal curse I am. My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb. 'Tis finished, he expires for me."